Over in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want to read just a few verses here to introduce our lesson we're going to consider this afternoon. Remember, the people came to Samuel, who was the last judge over Israel, and they said, "We want a king like the nations round about us." And Samuel was hurt by that. His feelings were hurt. He went to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Don't worry about it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me." But he said, "Go back, gather the people together, and tell them the kind of king that they're going to have." And so, starting in verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now, Samuel tells them, here's the kind of king you're going to have. He's going to take everything you've got. You're going to be his servants. And you're going to cry out someday and say, "We don't want a king anymore." And I guess the Lord knew they wouldn't accept it, but perhaps the Lord at least was giving them an opportunity to rethink this idea. But notice verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.'" So they said, "We don't care about all that. We don't care about all these warnings. We want a king." And so God gave them a king. And the result was exactly what God said it would be. And so I want to just kind of review that briefly this afternoon. We're going to review some of the results of the people in their rebellion asking for. Now, we all know, you couldn't help but know, we're in the middle of an election cycle. Started out with over 20 people at least running for president. Now we're down to 2 or 3, depending on how you count Bernie Sanders. But I'm going to tell you something, and you probably already know this and agree with this, it doesn't really matter. It does in some ways, I guess, matter, but it doesn't so far as making things right and good in this old world. It doesn't matter who the president is. The president of the United States is not going to be able to solve all the problems of this old world. There's only one king that can do that, and that's Jesus, the anointed Messiah of our God. He is the true king. The problem today is the same as it ever has been. People don't want to accept the king. They do not want to live by the laws of God or the laws of the Lord. They don't want to live by the Bible. And so really, people are saying the same thing today they said back there. We will have our own king. We want our own government. We want to be independent of God and of God's government and rule. And of course, we say that to our own disaster and our own peril, as the Israelites did so long, long ago. They said, "We want a king." And so God said, "Give them a king." And the first king, of course, was Saul. And of course, he was a disaster. And then David became king. And even though David was in many respects a great man and did some great things, he was a failure as well. And then his son Solomon became king. And after an auspicious beginning, God gave him great wisdom. His heart went away from God. He married all those women and he forsook the Lord God. And then the kingdom was rent in two. And a man named Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom up in Israel. And so from that time on in Bible history until the captivity, the Assyrian captivity first and then the Babylonian captivity later, there were two kings reigning over two parts of God's kingdom. And really, that's the handout that I have. And there's not going to be a test, by the way. Some people were saying, is there going to be a test? These are the answers. So really, if I were going to give a test, if you can read this and you can make heads or tails of this, these are the answers. I found this chart while we were going through our study. One of the challenges of going through a study of the kings is keeping them straight, because it'll start out talking about a king in Judah, and then at the same time, a king would be reigning in Israel. Sometimes they'd have the same name, and they had overlapping periods when they would reign. And so it was kind of confusing. So I found this chart, and it helps to see the kings of Judah when they reigned alongside the kings of Israel as well. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But what I want to do this afternoon for just a little bit is we're going to review some of the major points and major lessons found from the experience that the Israelites had with their kingdom and their kings. Number one, and this was a surprising lesson for me to learn. These kings were judged, good or bad, based not on their personal integrity or their personal morality, but on whether or not they worshiped God correctly. You know, as I read through the kings, and it lists all, notice there were 20 kings over Judah, and there were 19 kings over Israel. You'll notice that some of them were good and some of them were bad. In fact, you'll notice that all the kings of Israel were bad. None of them were good. In Judah, there were some good kings, I believe 8 good kings, and the rest were bad. And so I began to wonder as we studied, what made a good king or a bad king? And it dawned on me that it wasn't personal honesty or integrity or morality. Now that's important. We don't want to minimize that. Certainly to please God, we have to be moral and we have to be honest and upright. But some of these kings of Judah were not moral and they were not honest. But the Bible still says they were good kings. And so what made a good king and a bad king so far as the Lord was concerned? And finally, as we continued studying and reading, it dawned on me that a good king was one who worshiped God correctly, followed the pattern for worship in the temple, and the bad kings were the ones who followed after Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king over Israel. Remember what he did? After he set up the kingdom of Israel, he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And he told the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem and worship God. Behold your gods, O Israel. And the Bible said he caused the people to sin. This thing became a sin in Israel. It was worship, not according to the pattern. And so every one of the kings of Israel followed in the way of Jeroboam. In Judah, there were a few kings who tried to reform and tried to take the people back to a true worship of God, but the majority of them followed in the ways of Jeroboam. And so the Bible says they were wicked. They were bad. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But every now and then a king would come along like Hezekiah and Josiah, and the Bible would say they walked in the way of David, and they sought to follow after the Lord. And so they were called good kings because of that. You know, this was a revelation to me. And I believe it would be a revelation to a lot of people in our society today, especially in our denominational world and maybe even in the church. Because, you know, people have the idea that really worship doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you worship God. It doesn't matter if you follow the pattern for true worship or not. As long as you are a good person, if you are personally good and moral and upright, and you're honestly doing the best you can to serve the Lord, that's all that matters. Well, that's not all that matters. Now, that is important, but it does matter how we worship God. And if we don't follow the pattern for worship and for serving the Lord is displeased with us, just as He was with these people in the long, long ago. I have a nephew who left the church a few years ago. He was a leader in the church where he was attending at that time, and very knowledgeable, a great teacher. And I'd heard that he was getting ready to leave the church. And so I called and asked him if I could come and visit with him. And he said, yes, come on, Uncle Jerry. So I sat in his living room and talked to he and his wife for quite a long while. And basically what he told me was he didn't believe that there is a pattern. He said, you know, Uncle Jerry, I was raised in the church, as we say. I was taught all my life that we have to follow a pattern. We have to worship God in a specified way. We can't use instruments of music. We have to use one cup. We have to come together in one assembly and so forth. But he said, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe the Lord is concerned about that. I believe all that the Lord is concerned about is our heart. In fact, he told me, I did an in-depth study. And I'll tell you what, when somebody tells you they've done an in-depth study, look out. He said, I've done an in-depth study on the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, I think the problem is a lot of our brethren don't have the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so forth. Yes, he said, we follow the pattern. Yes, we're strict when it comes to the Lord's Supper, but we don't have the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. I told him, I said, now, I don't know who you're talking about. I do know the church is made up of human beings. And as long as humans make up the church, sure, there are going to be some that don't have the love and the long-suffering that they ought to have. But I said, we've got to have that, all right. We've got to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but we've got to follow the pattern. I said, I want to ask you something. I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, I do, he said. I said, you still believe that this is the inspired Word of God? Yes, I believe that more than ever. I said, well, let me ask you this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said that a Christian widow can marry only in the Lord. I said, Paul's pretty specific there. He says, only in the Lord. Do you believe that applies today? Oh, yes, he said, I believe that. I said, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said if we have an immoral brother in the church who will not repent, we're to withdraw from that brother. I said, do you believe that? Yes, I do, he said. I said, you know what? You believe in a pattern. Now, you can call it what you want to call it, but that's a pattern. A pattern is simply following the directions as they're given by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. You believe in a pattern? He said, well, yeah, when it came to the things I mentioned and some other things that had to do with personal morality and integrity, yes, but when it came to the worship, he didn't believe that a pattern mattered. Well, it does. It always has. It did back in the days of the kings. And these kings were either good or bad based upon whether they followed the pattern for true worship. If they did not follow the pattern, they were bad. If they followed the pattern, the Bible said they were good. And they walked in the ways of David, who always followed the pattern. Now, David had some personal and some moral issues, but he always followed the pattern for true worship and service to God. So he was a good king. And these other kings were good kings as long as that was the case. What a wonderful lesson that is. And it's a lesson that certainly needs to be preached and proclaimed in this world we live in today. But secondly, the way God dealt with these kings shows that God is merciful and long-suffering. I want you to look at this. There were 20 kings who reigned over Judah. 12 were bad, only 8 were good. And you'll notice that the last 4 or 5 kings were all bad. All of the kings of Israel were bad. None of them were good. Why? It occurred to me, why did it take God so long to punish them? Now, God sent prophets to them. Notice out here in the margin, we've got the prophets who prophesied to Judah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, and so forth. And then we have the prophets who prophesied to Israel, Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and Amos and so forth. These men were sent from God to warn the people. Turn back to God. Give up your idols. Serve God. Worship God according to the pattern. In Israel, they never did. In Judah, they did for a while. Then they would go back into idolatry, and then they would repent. And God kept saying, if you persist in this sin, I'm going to put you out of my sight. I'm going to have the Gentiles come and take you into captivity, and you're going to be punished. Your nation is going to cease to exist if you do not repent. And that's exactly eventually what God did. But why did God wait so long? Why did He allow the king after king to come along? Well, first of all, God is merciful, and God is long-suffering. And so God waited, and God sent prophet after prophet, and He gave the people chance after chance until finally His mercy and His grace ran out. And finally, first, He sent Israel into captivity. The Assyrians came. And then later, some years later, the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity as well. But you know what we learn is God is long-suffering and God is merciful. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture over in the book of Judges where the Bible talks about the fact that the people turned away from God. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But God raised up a Savior, the Bible says. And the Savior there was not our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. God raised up judges. God, again and again, raised up men like Samson and Gideon and Barak. And these men delivered Israel from their enemies. God is merciful and is long-suffering. There's another reason, of course, that God waited so long. And God preserved the people even in captivity and through captivity. Jesus was coming through these people. Jesus, the Messiah, the true King, was coming through the tribe of Judah, especially. And so even though God sent them into captivity, they came back. And God, in His grace, suffered long with them in order that He could fulfill His promises for us and for the entire world. So first of all, these kings are judged good or bad based upon following the true standard of worship. Secondly, we see how merciful and long-suffering God is in His grace. But then we see, number three, there is a point of no return. There is a point where God says, that's it. I've suffered. I've allowed you to persist in your sin. But finally, God sent first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, and the people were taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came three times. The first time Nebuchadnezzar came, he took away captives and he set up a vassal king. Now Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken away that first time. And they were made slaves over in the far-off land of Babylon. He had a king who was set up under his authority and he rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back. This time he took away several hundred thousand. They rebelled a third time. This time he came and leveled the city. Destroyed the temple. Destroyed the city. Decimated the land. And whoever was left was either put to the sword or carried off into captivity. And they were there for 70 years. And finally, after 70 years, God brought them back. And that leads me to the next point. There was always a faithful remnant. Even when the people as a whole were not serving God, when the king was wicked, and the people as a whole, almost the majority, went along with the idolatry of the king, there was always a faithful remnant who were faithful to the Lord. And we see this in the case of Jeroboam right at the very beginning. When Jeroboam set up the golden calves, the Bible says that the people in Israel, for the most part, stopped going down to Jerusalem to worship God. But there were some that wouldn't go along with this idolatry. And some of the priests left their country, they left their homes, and they went down to Judah. And they served God faithfully down there. And of course, there were always some who were faithful to the Lord. And we see this when we talk about Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. These were men who remained faithful to the Lord regardless of what the others did. And so how great it is to know that there's always a faithful remnant. And listen, I want to make an application. That's true even today. Even though the majority of our world rejects the government of God, the majority, the great majority of our world rejects God's pattern. We, though we be few, we follow King Jesus and we follow the pattern. We're a faithful remnant and God knows that. And God preserves the world because of that faithful remnant. His mercy is extended because of the faithful remnant. But someday that mercy, as back in Israel, will reach a point of no return. And then the Lord will send the king to gather into His everlasting kingdom those who are faithful to Him. But I want to say this next. God had an ultimate plan to send the Messiah and set up His kingdom. That's the reason that He was so long-suffering with these people. God raised up these prophets and they prophesied about this. Remember Isaiah said it's going to come to pass in the last days, Isaiah chapter 2, that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. Now the word mountain in prophecy means government. And so God was going to set up His government. It was going to be the highest government, exalted above all worldly governments. exalted above the hills. He said many nations shall come and go up to that government and be subject to it. The word of God will go forth from Jerusalem, and the law will go forth out of Zion. Now Daniel, who was one of the faithful remnant who was carried off into Babylon, remember, he interpreted a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen this giant, monstrous figure, a head of gold and breastplate of silver and so forth. And it troubled him, and he wanted an interpretation, and his soothsayers and magicians couldn't give it to him. So Daniel was called in. And Daniel said, the head of gold is you. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. You're the first great kingdom. But after your kingdom is going to fall, and another kingdom is going to rise up, and that's going to be the kingdom of Media or Persia. And so he said, the Persians will rise up and take your place, and that's exactly what happened. And then he said, that kingdom is going to fall too. And then a third kingdom is going to rise up, and that'll be the kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great. And that kingdom then will fall, and finally will rise up a terrible kingdom, and that will be the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And he said, in the days of these kings, God will set up His kingdom. It will stand forever. It won't be like these kingdoms. It won't be left to other people. There won't be any subsequent government. This great government will stand forever and break in pieces all other governments. So even back during this period, God was predicting and prophesying the coming of the true king and the true government. Now I want to read a passage to you, which is a marvelous passage over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. Now Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon too. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in the capital. Remember, they were chosen, and they were right there in the palace, and they served King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was out in the country. You see, there were some slaves who served in the palace, and then there were other slaves who worked out in the fields. And so Ezekiel was out there in the fields with the people of God out there, but he prophesied too. Now, some of Ezekiel's prophecies are difficult to interpret. He talks about wheels inside of wheels, and it's hard to understand everything Ezekiel is talking about, but really, the gist is the same as Daniel and Isaiah and the rest. The king is coming. God's going to set up His kingdom after these kingdoms have served their purpose. Now, this is in Ezekiel chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading in verse 25. He says, now to you, O pray, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. You know what he's talking about right there? Look back at your chart. The last king of Judah was Zedekiah. That's who he's talking about. He's prophesying to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. God's mercy has run out. The day has come for destruction. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. And so he's prophesying and saying, he's coming for you. Then he says, here's what the Lord says, verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. And I will make overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall no longer be until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now watch this. He's prophesying about the last king of Judah. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and he's going to take your turban off. And he's going to take the crown off your head. There won't be a king in Judah anymore until somebody else comes whose right it is. But he said, God said it's going to be overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. Notice three times. Some translations render this overturn, overturn, overturn. What's he referring to here? I believe he's referring to the same thing that Daniel was referring to. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He's coming to overthrow Judah. And he did. He came and destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and took the turban and the crown off his head and carried him back into Babylon. But now he said, there's going to be three more overturnings until the true king comes. So what happened? The Babylonians were the great world power, and they were overthrown or overturned. That's one, by the Persians. Then they were overturned or overthrown by the Greeks. That's two. Then they were overthrown by the Romans. That's three. One, two, three. And then the true king is coming. Who's the true king? Who's the real king over the real kingdom? Well, Daniel said in the days of these kings, God has set up His kingdom. And so both these prophets are referring to the same event and the same person. Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who's the only true potentate? Who is the one that has all power in heaven and on earth? Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and set up His kingdom. And that's the church, His spiritual kingdom. And He reigns over that kingdom today. Now, people won't accept His authority and won't submit to His government. But we have. We've submitted to King Jesus and we submit to His authority and we're a part of the kingdom. And someday He's coming back and He's going to take us to heaven. And we'll be a part of that everlasting kingdom in that place called heaven. So you see how it all works out. How through all of the kings and all the events in history, God was working. And God was working it out for the eventual coming of the true King and the true kingdom of which we are a part today. I love that song which Bill Gaither wrote many, many years ago. And probably he was talking about the millennium. Probably when he wrote the words, he was talking about Jesus coming down and setting up His kingdom on the earth. But Jesus has already set up His kingdom. He's reigning on His throne in heaven right now. He is coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to gather His kingdom, you and I, and we're going to go to heaven and reign with Him there forever and forever. The words are beautiful, though, and that's the way I want to understand them this evening. You remember the great words? It says the marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the street. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth has been suspended as the king comes through the gate. Happy faces lie in the hallway. Those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes He has mended. Those from prison He has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow, who are crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. And the flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolded. Heaven's grandstand's all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. And they start to sing Amazing Grace. The King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding. And soon His face I'll see. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me. He is coming. He's our King. We're a part of His kingdom. That's why we're working. That's what we're doing this week. We're trying to spread the good news of the kingdom and of our King. He's coming someday. Are you ready? Will you be glad to see the King when He comes?